Mr. Tandley. We've been in Romans for about 4 months, and we'll continue in Romans for possibly the next 4 or 5 weeks till we complete it. Romans chapter 10. Tenth chapter, Romans, and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That is, they might be saved today like the Gentiles. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them, and it's nice to underline that word doeth. But the righteousness of God, but the righteousness which is of faith, and that's the righteousness of God which is accepted or received by faith, speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. No need reasoning about these matters. It's something that's got to be believed and accepted by faith. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed or disappointed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. A reference to Psalm 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he said, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. By recall correctly, last Sunday we got down to approximately about verse 8 or 9 in this chapter. We were pointing out how the chapter opens with Paul's earnest prayer. His desire that Israel might be saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And he goes on and mentions a number of things that they practiced. They weren't drunkards, they weren't harlots, they weren't those who lived in the gutter. No, they were religious. For he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're very sincere, they're very conscientious, they have plenty of zeal. And you find in Christendom today many people who have plenty of zeal. You take the false cults at Peril, they're poison at our doors so often. Plenty of zeal. Some of them will work night and day. They will inconvenience themselves in order to get out their dock. They have zeal. But zeal is not enough to save anyone. And he's referring to these Jews. He said, I bear them record that they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge or not according to the word of God. Zeal is a wonderful thing if you're carrying out the mind of God as revealed in his word. And no one should be more zealous, enthusiastic, than the born-again Christian who believes all the Bible. If we believe all that the Bible teaches, and if all that the Bible teaches gripped our hearts, we would be very, very zealous. Zealous in trying to win others to Christ. We will be zealous in trying to help God's beloved people. There'd be no end to our zeal. Our zeal would go to the limit of physical endurance. If these things gripped our hearts, if we had the right knowledge. The knowledge of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And so he said they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believes. People today are trying to obtain a righteousness which is the result of good work. And the Ten Commandments, keeping the Ten Commandments. I was quite amused last night in reading a little article in Uppost. It comes to my door occasionally, but it was in my home where I read it. And a couple of years ago, when, of course, I don't know whether you're acquainted with baseball or not, but a manager of the Mets, he had a heart attack, and it was a hot summer's day, and so the minister said to the congregation, well, he said, it's so hot today, he says, we'll not have a sermon. He says, keep the Ten Commandments and pray for Gil Hodges, and he dismissed the congregation. How wonderfully they were edified that morning. But you don't get any edification in matters of that kind to begin with. He should have gone ahead and preached his message. Possibly it might have been good for the congregation that he didn't, a man who talked like that. But he said, keep the Ten Commandments. Now, no one can keep the Ten Commandments. There was only one person who did, who could, and that was Jesus Christ. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, in verse 4, to every one that believes. Christ alone met the demands of the Ten Commandments, the demands of the law, and he bore the curse for those who couldn't keep the law. And that meant everyone outside himself, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he goes on, and he speaks of Moses. He brings Moses in as evidence that salvation is not by works, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what says it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. God's righteousness is in a person. If not in works, Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The word sanctification means being set aside. It doesn't mean sinlessness. Christ is made unto us righteousness. Righteous. It's in a person. And when you look upon, if you had been alive at the time, that little babe in the manger, you could say, there is righteousness. There is sinlessness. And as the prophet Jeremiah says, the Lord, our righteousness. And as Christ grew up throughout his life, you could point to him and say, there is righteousness. For he could challenge his enemies, which one of you convinces me of sin? And when he was dying on the cross, you could point your finger at him and say, there is righteousness. Right is suffering for wrong. The righteous one, Jesus Christ the righteous, is suffering for us, the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God. And when he rose again from the dead, you could point to Christ and say, there is righteousness. One that did nothing else but that which was right. He was right in nature, in character, and in action. And today at God's right hand, you see Christ, and there is righteousness. Righteousness. The Spirit of God has been sent into this world, according to John 16, to convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. And he goes on and he qualifies or explains that. Sin, because they believe not on me. The Spirit of God is here to convict a man or a woman of sin. And it's not the sin of drunkenness. Your conscience tells you that's wrong. It's not the sin of stealing or adultery. Your conscience tells you that's wrong. The Spirit of God is sent into this world to convict the world of the sin of unbelief. And this brings in very religious people to whom Paul was writing on this occasion. There are plenty of folks very religious. As far as men see, members of the church, it may be an officials in the church, but they have never discovered the fact that they are lost. And that their only hope for heaven is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is here in the world to convict them of their sin of unbelief and of righteousness, he says, because I go to the Father. If you want righteousness, if you want that nature, that character that fits and qualifies you for the presence of God, you'll find it in a person, and that person is Christ. Christ is the personification of righteousness, rightness, fitness, suitability for the presence of God is found only in Christ Jesus. And so we find that the apostle is trying to press this point home, that righteousness, divine righteousness, is not found in works. That's human righteousness. We want divine righteousness. The very nature of God, and that's why we must be born again, just as the child partakes of the nature of its parents, physically speaking. So when we're born of the Spirit, we're born again, we partake of the very nature of God. And Peter says that we are the partakers of the divine nature, and that is righteousness. Thus Christ is made unto me righteous. The Jews couldn't see this. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. They thought they could get to heaven. They thought they could join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they just kept the law, obeyed the ordinances as given by Moses, and that would see them through. No, that would not see them through. They needed Christ. They needed Christ. The trouble is, in connection with the Jews, and in speaking on this epistle, we pointed out how you have in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, Chapter 9 is Israel past. They rejected Christ. Chapter 10 is Israel in the present. And Paul is trying to get the gospel across to them. Chapter 11 that we'll be speaking on in the future has to do with the future of that nation. And how God is once again going to restore that nation to world prominence when they receive their Messiah. And that's a very interesting chapter. We commend it to you for your perusal in the days ahead before we take it up. And so he emphasizes the resurrection of Christ in verse 7 about bringing up Christ again from the dead. And also in verses 9 and 10, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, the Jews hated to hear about the resurrection. There was nothing that irritated the Jews like hearing about the resurrection of Christ. For they didn't believe to begin with that he was the Son of God, which he claimed to be. And then the resurrection, why, this only added insult to injury. And here are the verses. You read it over in Matthew 27 and 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver, remember they're referring to the Lord Jesus, that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be first, shall be worse than the first. What's he referring to? Why, we're in a mess now. This man said that he was the Son of God and he performed miracles to prove it. And then he believed on him. And if this situation continues, that'll be the end of our nation. But now that we've got rid of him by crucifixion, if it gets abroad that he's been raised from the dead, this will only confirm the fact that he's the Son of God. And the last state will be worse than the beginning. We'll be in worse shape than ever. Now notice what happens in verse 11 of chapter 28. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Christ had risen. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now, isn't that ridiculous? Wouldn't many a modern lawyer like to handle this case? Here are men telling about what happened when they were asleep. How did they know it was his disciples that were coming to him? And yet this is what the Jewish leaders told these soldiers. Now you just tell the governor that you fell asleep. And why you fell asleep? Why, his disciples came and stole the body. Why, the governor could have come right back, or any shrewd lawyer, and he wouldn't have to be too shrewd at that, and say, well, how do you know it was his disciples if you were asleep? What a weak argument they had. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you, you soldiers. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. To begin with, what business had Roman guards to be asleep? In those days when a guard fell asleep or lost his prisoner, he was put to death. That's why you have in chapter 16 of Acts, the Philippian jailer, you remember, When God shook the prison because Paul and Silas were in jail and they were singing and they praises and praying to God at midnight, and God sent an earthquake and shook the prison, and the jailer thought all the prisoners had escaped, and he pulled out his sword and he was going to kill himself. He knew that he would have died anyway if the prisoners had been fled, for he was responsible for them. And a guard, a Roman guard, lost his life as he lost his prisoner. But Paul cried out, "Be of good cheer, we're all here, we haven't fled." And how happy he was, and he got saved. And so it would have been foolish for these guards to have gone to the governor and said, "Well, we were asleep." It would have meant they would have been killed because they were lacking in their responsibility and duty. And he says unto them, "We'll give you large money." And they were bribing these soldiers, and they told them what to say unto the governor. This is strange. Sleeping men able to identify the thieves and the disciples, and also to try and divine or give the reason why this man was raised from the dead. Could the soldiers have done that? Tell the governor this? Well, governor, I'll tell you why. These scribes and Pharisees don't want to know about the resurrection of Christ, because if so, it's going to add to their predicament. They claim he wasn't the Son of God when he claimed he was, and now he's risen from the dead. And this will be detrimental to them as a nation. This will be a death blow to Judaism. You mean to say these Gentiles, these Roman soldiers, would have gotten away with all that? What blatant unbelief in those leaders of Judaism when they tried to cover up the resurrection of Jesus Christ by bribery and putting an argument. Such a ridiculous argument in the mouths of the Roman soldiers, the guards. You say, well, they were foolish. Yes, they were. Let me tell you this. There are people today who are just as guilty of blatant unbelief, because we have every evidence that Jesus Christ was not stolen by his disciples, his body wasn't, but that he really did rise again from the dead. He was seen of over 500 at one time, besides others, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And yet, with all this evidence of the resurrection of Christ, why, they wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe it. How blind can they be? Is it any wonder you read in these chapters that we're talking about, relative to Israel, that they were hardened? God hardened. He gave them the spirit of slumber eyes. They were blind. And Isaiah refers to the fact that they were going to be blinded simply because of their hardness of heart and their unbelief in the living God, when he made so plain in the scriptures that Christ was to come, and he came exactly as the Old Testament said he would, and did exactly what the Old Testament said he would do. He died and he rose again, and yet these leaders of Judaism refused to believe. You know, there are those today, with all the evidence that we have, we've got the Bible for it, we've got millions of Christians in the world whose lives have been changed through faith in Jesus Christ, and yet there are those today who refuse to believe in the virgin birth of Christ Jesus. They refuse to believe in the inspiration of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. They refuse to believe in the blood atonement, that salvation is only obtainable through the sacrifice of Christ. They refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. What blatant unbelief! And if judgment fell upon Israel, which it did, because of their unbelief, what's going to happen to the Gentiles for the very same sins takes that up in chapter 11
when we get to it.
How important, then, is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? And that's why he says here in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Salvation is dependent upon faith in a risen Christ. There's no question about that. And there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile also in this passage, that God is rich in mercy and in grace and in possessions to all who call upon him. But everything hinges upon and depends upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No person, whether it be an individual today, or whether it be the nation of Israel in the future, they have got to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that sounds like an Easter sermon. I never forget the advice of an old Christian, a devoted Bible study student of many years ago, just after I found Christ up in Canada, old Mr. Bridgeford, who lived to be 93 years of age, and a long beard, but he knew that Bible, I'll tell you, from Genesis to Revelation. One day he said to me, brother, make much of the resurrection. We're hearing altogether too little about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe every preacher at some time during his sermon should make reference to the fact that Jesus Christ rose again. If you leave it out, you've left out the focal point. You've left out the real true argument that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because the resurrection is a complete demonstration of his deity, Christ claimed to be the Son of God, supposing when they had placed him in the tomb, and God raised him from the dead, and they went back a few days later, and his body wasn't there. There'd be some discussion as to what happened to his body. Where's he gone? They had no evidence as to where he was. But God saw to it that there were many who saw him after he rose from the dead. Mary being one of the first. And you remember doubting Thomas when the Lord said, reach hither thy finger and thrust it into my hand, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And to try and prove to them and convince them that he was the same Christ who hung upon the cross, he had his scars to prove it, and he took a piece of a honeycomb and he ate it before them. All the evidence, the infallible proof, as you read in Acts chapter 1, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, proved that he was indeed what he claimed to be, the eternal Son of the living God. Furthermore, his resurrection is the irrefutable vindication of all his teaching. Whatever he said before his death and resurrection, why, he declared his death would be voluntary, and it was. He said, I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. Those soldiers could not have crucified Jesus Christ without his permission. For when they came to apprehend him, he said, they said, Jesus of Nazareth, and his glory flashed. And he went back and fell to the ground. So they staggered to their feet under the knee. The second time he asked them, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus Nazareth, that I need. This time he veiled. He withheld his glory, and they took him to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so, it certainly his resurrection is an irrefutable vindication. All that he told them, that his death was going to be voluntary, it was going to be vicarious, it was for others,
it was going to be victorious because he was going to rise from the dead, and it was going to vindicate God. Because God had a hand in his resurrection, and Christ's resurrection was God's amen. To Christ's cry on the cross, it is there. If Jesus Christ had not finished the work that saves, God never would have raised Christ from the dead. It was evident that God was satisfied with everything his Son had done, and that all he said before, prior to his death, was absolutely true. And then again, his resurrection is the seal of God's approval and appreciation of the work of redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. God would say to anyone who wants to come to him for salvation, you'll have to come by way of the cross. Christ himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's only through what I've done on the cross, suffering for your sins, that you can ever get to heaven. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You remember the Lord Jesus, after living his perfect life, there he was, that boy of 12, unusually brilliant and intelligent, having been taught Hebrew as a child. But he had a wisdom beyond the wisdom of men. For he told those doctors, after he more or less startled them with his answers, his understanding and his answers, he also told his parents later that, wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business. He had something to do. He knew why he came. And the prophet said he was ready to die from his youth up. And during those years of seclusion, from about 12 to the time of his public ministry when he was about 30, for Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, we read, then for 3.5 years, he demonstrated by his miracles his power over the forces of nature when he could say to the sea, be still. His power over death when he could raise people from the dead. His power over disease when he could say, be whole, and the person was made whole or they received their sight. He proved his power over the animal creation when he could sit upon a colt that hadn't been broken in, but submitted to him because he was the creator. He had power over demons, for he cast demons out of men in them. Here is Christ demonstrating his power. And after those 3.5 years of perfect life and behavior, he went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. He could have gone right on up to heaven. For God had opened the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ could have gone from the Mount of Transfiguration right back to heaven. The sinless, perfect, obedient Son of God. Had he done that, there would have been no salvation for you or me. He would have left the human race in a state of mockery. His perfect life would have mocked their attempt at being good, because there was no comparison about the best, between the best of men and the sinless Savior. He came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he climbed another mount, Mount Calvary. And there he died. And he rose again the third day. And so this, the resurrection, God's seal, his approval, his appreciation of the work of redemption that was accomplished by his Son at the cross. Furthermore, the resurrection marked the introduction of a power infinitely superior to that of death. Up till then, death had its power. And who can face death? When death wants to take you, you're going. That grim monster, death, the king of terror and the terror of pain. If you could forestall death, millionaires would never die, if money could do. When nature takes its course and death says, the very first pain you experience is death sending on its messenger to say, I'm coming. Because sin is working in our bodies to bring forth fruit unto death. And it makes no difference what you try to do to remain young. You can jog, you can run, and you can watch your diet, and you can do everything known to man. You can exercise to try and forestall death. To maintain good health, and I don't blame. You can get your face lifted, you can get your head tied, or you can buy a wig to try and look young, but don't forget. Death pays no attention to all that. You're going to die. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. But here you find something stronger than death. Jesus Christ in his resurrection introduced a power infinitely superior to death when he says, I am he that liveth, and was dead, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of hell. And Christ delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. And when a child of God dies, he can say, O death, where is thy sting? And then he can look to the grave and say, O grave, where is thy victory? Because you're going to give up my body on the resurrection one. And so death has had the sting extracted from it. And the grave has got to give up its prey when Jesus comes and we are raised from the dead, and of course our resurrection is linked with his resurrection. Thanks be unto God, says the apostle at the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15 that I have just quoted from. Thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Had Christ not risen from the dead, we would have had no evidence that there was any power greater than death. And that's all that would have faced us, and that's all we had to look forward to was death. And the undertaker, the friendly undertaker with his layaway plan, that would have been it. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ has annulled all that. And we're not worried about the power of death. You're born again Christian because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see how much depends upon, and furthermore, the resurrection of Christ settles once and forever the age-long question, if a man die, will he live again? The Bible says emphatically, yes. For as Christ is, so are we. That's the language of the Christian. And just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he sits sinless at God's right hand, ageless, endless, immortal forever, he is the first fruit, and a great harvest is to follow. And that's because he rose from the dead. If a man dies, shall he live again most decidedly. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's also the pledge and pattern of the resurrection of every believer. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee God has given that his Son shall be the ultimate judge of all humanity according to Acts chapter 17. God says in that chapter that he has commanded all men to repent, for he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. See how important the resurrection is. And this is the message that they preached in the church, beginning of the church age. It was this that infuriated the Jew. The Jew was furious. The Jew was mad when he heard the message of the resurrection. And that's why they tried to cover it up, as we referred to, giving large money to the soldiers to tell a lie. And what a story of fabrication. And this is why Paul is bringing this home to the Jews, for he's talking to the Jews in chapter 10. And there's absolutely no salvation for a Jew today, nor is there any salvation for a Gentile today, apart from absolute faith in and reliance upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why he tells us in that verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And no other way. The man or the woman who believes in the risen Christ, one who came into this world and took upon himself my likeness, sin upon, and went to the cross and suffered the consequences, suffered the guilt of my sin. He bore my shame, who in his own self bare my sin in his own body on the tree. And as God satisfied with that work, raised him from the dead, and he now sits in heaven, glorified at God's right hand. And if you this morning, an unsaved man or woman, look up to that blessed risen face, and say, Lord Jesus, I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. And I'm going to confess it with my mouth. Now that's what he said. For verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. You can believe as you sit out there. But I can't see it, nor can anyone else. Only God knows. But God says, I want you to confess that. And that meant something to a Jew to confess that. That meant the end of Judaism for him when he confessed a risen Christ. It meant that he became a Christian instead of a Hebrew. And let me say the same thing is true of a Christian, a Gentile today. When he accepts a living Christ as his personal Savior, what a remarkable change. He's no longer a sinner. He's a saint. When I say saint, I don't mean someone who sins. God speaks of us as saints in contrast to being sinners. Are you going to accept this Christ this morning? Or are you going to reject? And if you are a Christian, rejoice in the fact that just as he is today, at God's right hand, so you shall be someday. The only man in heaven who will have the scars of sin upon him will be the man who knew no sin, who did no sin, who is without sin. There will be many Christians die in this world with mangled bodies, the loss of limbs. But in that day they'll not be like that. They'll have a body like his. A perfect, unnamed, sinless, glorified body. But it all depends on will you accept him this morning as your personal and only Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for it. We bless thee for this divine authority. This unshakable rock that our faith rests upon. We thank thee for everyone here today who has experienced that supernatural change in his or her heart by accepting Christ. And it has meant a resurrection. Within their souls, they now are alive as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Bless thy word to every one of us. And may it cause those of us who are saved to rejoice in what a Savior we have found. We ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Shall we sing 242? 242. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness and into thy health. Out of my want and into thy wealth. Out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. 242. If you have opened your heart to the Savior this morning, confess him, and an added joy will come into your heart. And more glory will be brought to him. Let us stand.